In 1985, a classic movie came out. Maybe you've heard of it, Back to the Future. The premise of Back to the Future is about this kid, Marty McFly, and he never does anything important in life. He teams up with this wild scientist who created a time machine out of a DeLorean car, and he sends Marty back in time 30 years. But it gets kind of complicated, because when he's back there, he has to make sure that things happen exactly how they happened so that nothing gets messed up in history. Like, he has to make sure that his parents fall in love with each other so that he's actually born 30 years later. It's a goofy movie, but it's based off of a common desire a lot of us have, the wish that we could go back in time. And I don't mean like necessarily you would travel back 30 years or 50 years, 100 years and meet someone in history you've never met, although that'd be pretty cool. But do you ever wish that you could go back in time and take something back? Like to get a redo, to try again? Was there something maybe happened in life that you just want to have it done differently? Is there a moment maybe that you replay in your head again and again? And if that didn't happen, things would just be so different. Our scripture today puts us right in the middle of one of those moments. Mary and Martha are weeping because their brother has passed away. And they wish so badly that Jesus had been there, because if Jesus had been there, it would have been different. Maybe you've been there too, a time in your life where you've just said, Jesus, if you would have been there, something would have changed. Jesus, if you would have stepped in, if things would have been different if you were there. So what's going on in this story? In order to really understand the context, we have to go all the way back to the beginning to see what's happening. So there's a man named Lazarus, and his entire family is close with Jesus. You have Mary and Martha. There's stories about them in the Gospels. Maybe you remember when Jesus goes to their house and Mary sits at Jesus' feet and Martha is busy doing all sorts of things. Jesus is close with their family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So when Lazarus becomes ill, they send word to Jesus. Come quickly, right? They don't even use Lazarus' name. They say, the one you love is sick. And immediately, Jesus recognizes who they're talking about. It tells us how close they actually were. But Jesus doesn't react in the way we think he's going to. He says that the sickness will be for God's glory and that it won't end in death. And then he stays where he is for 2 more days. This seems kind of odd. Like, if Jesus knew Lazarus was deathly ill, you think he would run right away and go to see him. But why doesn't he? Why does he stay where he is for 2 more days? Now, we don't really know the answer, but it could have been that maybe it took the messengers a day to get to Jesus. And so by the time they get there, Lazarus is already dead. And Jesus knows that. So he's like, what's the rush, you know? It could have been because he had an important mission that he really needed to finish where he was. It could have been because he wanted people to see the glory of God when this miracle happened. Or maybe it's because what the disciples say in verse 8. They say, but Rabbi, a short while ago, the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you want to go back? Or Thomas says, let us go also, that we may die with him. In the video we just watched, it comes off like Thomas is having like a vote of confidence in Jesus. Let's go with him. But I wonder if knowing Thomas, doubting Thomas, if really what he's saying is going all the way to Judea is going to be incredibly dangerous for Jesus and the disciples. Like, great, let's go where everyone wants to kill us. Awesome. Lazarus and his family, they live in a town of Bethany, which is in the region of Judea. It's about 1.5 miles east of Jerusalem, and a lot of people would travel through it. The Jews, if they were going on their way from Jerusalem to Galilee, they would travel all the way around to avoid going through Samaria, and Bethany was on that path. So it's a common known place, and Jesus spent a lot of time there. A lot of the gospel stories happened there. He would have been well known there. So it's no doubt that if Jesus went to Bethany, right outside of Jerusalem, the Pharisees would have quickly heard of his presence there. It's a dangerous place for Jesus and his disciples. So maybe he stays 2 more days because he knows it's not quite his time. That he knows that the second he goes there, word is going to spread, and that's actually what happens. At the end of this chapter, we see that the Pharisees do hear about Jesus being there, and they begin to plot his death. So maybe Jesus just knows it's not quite my time. I'm holding off a bit. But for whatever reason, Jesus already knew what was happening. I love the interaction the disciples have when they're explaining, Jesus explaining to them why he would have to go to Judea. He says, "Our friend Lazarus is sleeping." And they say, "Great, let him sleep. Like, it's good for him to rest." And Jesus knows they don't understand what he's saying. And so he says to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." Now, Jesus himself hasn't been there. No messenger came to tell him that Lazarus was dead. But he just knows because he's Jesus and he knows all things. He knows the whole picture. But it's kind of an odd moment because just before this, he said that Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. And then he tells his disciples plainly, "Lazarus is dead." I think that must have been a very confusing time to be a disciple. Is Lazarus dead or not? They've seen Jesus heal someone with just sending out a word before, so why do they have to go there physically? And that's kind of where scene one ends, the setup. You can sense the tension and the fear, the confusion, but the disciples go anyway with Jesus to Bethany. And when they get there, they find themselves immediately with Mary and Martha, wishing they could go back and change what happened. They're in the middle of that time machine moment. If we could only go back in time. In the video, Martha's comments to Jesus come off like she's questioning him a little bit. If you had only had been here. But I think we could also read her a little bit differently, to have confidence in Jesus. "Lord, if you had only been here, things would have been different." Martha's steeped in grief. She's not thinking clearly, but she knows, she absolutely knows that if Jesus was there, things would have been different. Her brother would be alive. Already she's linking Jesus to life. Where Jesus is, there is life. So surely if Jesus was here, my brother would be alive. And then her and Jesus enter into this dialogue, and I think it's really the key to understand this whole story. So that's where I want to spend the rest of our time today. And it revolves around one word, resurrection. To rise from the dead. And Martha and Jesus, they seem to have different understandings about this word resurrection. Martha's understanding is different than what Jesus is about to tell her. And so before we even read or dive into it, I want you to think for yourself, what's your understanding of resurrection? What comes to mind when I say that word, resurrection? What do you picture? It's a core Christian belief that if we follow Jesus, that we too will be raised from the dead and that Jesus will give us eternal life with him. I think another way to kind of get us thinking about it is to think about heaven. It's a more tangible thing, right, to resurrection, that when we are resurrected, we go to heaven. So think for a moment. If you have a piece of paper in front of you, you can draw maybe a picture, but I want you to think, what is heaven like? Who's there? How do you get there? What does it look like? Where is it? What is heaven like? In verses 23 and 24, it says this. Jesus said to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." See, Martha had no idea what Jesus had planned later for that day, that he was actually going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So she interprets his words in the only way that makes sense to her. There's a common Jewish belief that in the end times, God will raise up his people. They'll come back to life. Now, they didn't have this like built out belief in heaven per se like we do, but just that God would raise up his people. God and his people would be together again. And her belief is actually way smaller than what God has planned. Often I think our belief of resurrection is too. See, we hold this belief that's pretty amazing. This belief that the Son of God was born in the flesh and that he, Jesus, walked on earth and showed us what God was actually like, what God cared about, how he loved people. And then just a little while after Jesus visited Bethany, he was arrested and crucified. And 3 days later, women go to the tomb to mourn and they find it empty. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. And this is the core of what we believe as Christians, that Christ rose from the dead. He defeated death, sin, brokenness, all of that with it, once and for all, that not even death has power over Jesus. And if we follow him, we too get to experience the defeat of death. In Romans 8:11, it says this, The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. What? The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. Even as I say those words out loud, I can't quite comprehend them. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. I think it's what Jesus is saying in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, and even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? And she affirms him. She says, yes, you're the Messiah. But no way does she comprehend what he's actually saying. She just wishes things might have been different. And Scripture tells us that the power of Christ is living in us right now. But so often, our hope in Christ is much smaller. We don't see the whole picture. Our hope in the resurrection often operates like a time machine. That if we believe in Jesus, one day he will undo all of the things in life that were bad and hard and difficult. And that's true, right? One day, Christ will remove all of those things. We will escape from it. But is that the anchor of our hope? Is that what it really means to be resurrected, just to escape this life? This time machine resurrection belief is reflected also, I think, in our views of heaven. In 2000, which I realize now is 23 years ago, the movie Oh Brother, Where Art Thou came out, and the soundtrack to it became super popular. It brought back into popularity an old hymn that was actually written in 1929 called All Fly Away. And some of the lyrics of this hymn say, some glad morning when this life is over, all fly away. To a home on God's celestial shore, all fly away. All fly away, O glory, when I die, hallelujah, by and by, all fly away. When the shadows of this life is gone, all fly away. Like a bird from prison bars have flown, all fly away. Just a few more weary days and then all fly away. To a land where joy shall never end, all fly away. Do you catch the picture it's painting? All fly away out of this place, into heaven, away from this earth and all of its troubles. I'll get away from it all, leave it behind. And how badly do we want that sometimes? But the picture that Scripture paints about heaven is actually pretty different. The Bible doesn't actually ever use the term go to heaven, although I think we do quite a lot. It doesn't say that it's some place just like far off and away, right? Instead, Scripture talks about being with Christ, being made new, being resurrected like Christ. Jesus, even when he's on the cross and the thief is next to him, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. That this is the kind of language used that about what happens to us after we are resurrected, that we are made new, we are like Christ, we are with Christ. And in Revelation 21, John describes his vision of heaven. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eye, and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. The description of heaven here isn't far off away in some clouds, but instead, God restores creation. That even creation itself is made new in the resurrection. It's a physical place where there's people with physical bodies. Revelation goes on to describe that there are nations represented with every tribe and every tongue. Being with God in the resurrection is bodily. It's tangible. It's physical. God is making all things new. We get this glimpse of what resurrection bodies look like from Jesus himself. In John 20, it accounts for what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. And it says, Jesus appeared to his disciples. And one of them, Thomas, refuses to believe in Jesus unless he can physically see the scars on his hands where the nails were. And so Jesus says to him, "Feel my hands, put your hand into my side." And it's striking because even Jesus' resurrected body has scars from what happened to him in life. Even Jesus doesn't leave it all behind. We don't fly away. Instead, God makes it new. There's scars in the resurrection because what happens in this life matters. It's why in verse 33 through 35, Jesus weeps. It says, when Jesus saw Mary weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And Jesus wept. I've always pictured this scene kind of how it's depicted in the video. A quiet, sorrowful moment with tears running down faces. But the word weeping here, in Greek, it's kleo. And it means to weep as a sign of pain and mourning. A better way to describe it is to wail. To wail, like out loud, yelling. Mary and Martha, it says that there were a bunch of people, mourners, who had come to mourn alongside with them. And it would have been common in that day for there to have been a week of mourning where people would have gathered. There would have been loud wailing and crying. And it's a different kind of scene to picture, that Jesus is troubled. He's wailing about the things that are happening in life, even though he knows the end of the story. The effects of sin, the devastation of death, the destruction, the broken relationships, they trouble Jesus. This is not how it should be. This is not God's plan. His plan is for life. And Jesus himself weeps and wails. I think of the frustration that he must have felt knowing this is not how God intends things to be, and yet people are living in a broken world. What happens in this life matters to Jesus. He's troubled by it, and he wants to begin the resurrection work of making all things new right now. See, our hope in the resurrection isn't that just one day we'll actually get to start over or rewind, but actually that God is making all things new starting now. And the things that God has started to restore, heal, bring new life to, they matter. So to view our hope in the resurrection as to simply escape the hardships of life is to cut short the work of Jesus that he's doing right now in our midst. Yes, one day there will be a time where there's no more tears or pain. One day Christ will resurrect our bodies and they will be free of limitations and pain. But even before that begins, the power of Jesus' resurrection lives in you now. Before the moment where we escape life's troubles, Jesus' power lives in you. And he's already bringing to life things where there was death and bringing hope where there was despair. And it's tangible. Jesus is not just some general symbol of God's character. He's God in the flesh. His works are concrete. You can touch them. You can see them, right? He's not just the light of the world, but he gives actual sight to blind men. He's not just the resurrection and the life. He physically brings a man back to life. The resurrection of Jesus is real and concrete. It's bodily. And its implications in our lives now are not just some theory that give us hope for the future. They're real in our lives right now. We can see it, the way that the resurrection power is making things new. It's not just something we wait for. It's happening right now. And I wonder if this is part of the reason why Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I wonder if he wants to give Mary and Martha just a glimpse of the fact that the power of God to raise from the dead isn't something we just have to wait for at the end of days, like Martha says. Jesus is the resurrection and the life right now. In John 10:10, it says, "I have come that they may have life and life to the full." And Ephesians 1:18, "I pray that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe." That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in this present age, but also in the age to come. His incomparably great power for us who believe in the present age, right now. So what do we do with that? If this is true, if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and the impacts of that are more than just an eternal life with Christ one day, what do we do? I think the first step is to answer the question Jesus poses to Martha in verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" So often I think we miss the ways that God wants to work in our lives, the way the resurrection power is breaking through in and among us because we don't really believe this. And I don't mean that judgmentally. I just think you can't really see what you're not looking for. Do you believe the power of Christ lives in you? And if you do, what boldness and courage and patience that would give you if you knew it is true. There's a common trend right now of videos of people doing daily affirmations. And I think the best ones are little kids who stand in front of the mirror and they say encouraging things to themselves. So they say things like, "I am strong. I am brave. I am kind. I am beautiful," again and again and again before they start their day. And I like to watch them and kind of laugh at them, and they're really cute. But I also think there's actually some science behind that if you say things out loud, you're more likely to believe them. So I want to challenge you. Maybe you need to say out loud to yourself, "The resurrection power of Christ lives in me. The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in me." And what might happen if you repeat that truth to yourself every morning? How would it change the way you pray? Would it change the way you treat your neighbor? Or would it give you boldness to pray healing over a friend? Or would it give you courage to face your anxiety and follow where God is calling you? The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in me. And the second way that we can embrace this is to ask yourself, where do I see the resurrection power of Christ making things new? I was struck last week when the India team shared about real miracles they saw right in front of their eyes. And I thought, man, how easy would it be to disqualify those and just to say, that's a coincidence, instead of seeing the resurrection power of Christ at work. One way we do that is just by hearing the testimony of others, the way that God's power is making all things new, both abroad, right, in places like India, and also here. But what about in your own life? Is there an area in your life that maybe felt a little bit dead that Christ's love is bringing back? Have you experienced the healing of God? Are you able to offer forgiveness where there was once a grudge? Do you sense God's peace in place of anxiety? Has God restored a relationship that was broken? Whatever it is, wherever in your life, God is making something new. His resurrection power is at work. And if you think it's not, I assure you it is. In Philippians 1:6, it says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out into completion in the day of Christ Jesus." That God never stops making you new. The same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. God, forgive us for the ways that we cut that short, where we think that just means, one day I get to go be with Jesus, and we're just waiting for that. Lord, open our eyes to the ways that your resurrection power is making things new right now in our midst. Lord, unleash that amongst our church and our city. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.